Last week, I ended by just commenting briefly on how easy it is for us in the trials of this life to think that Satan holds power over us and controls our lives here below. And I want to make sure that we don't just write Satan off, that he has no power based on what we looked at last week. He certainly has power. But if we are to not grow in despair, we must understand what type of power Satan has. We must realize the power and the character of it and what it offers. And then we can grow in assurance. And that is what our chapter draws us to today. Our chapter speaks to us about possession and power and pigs, and will grant God's people comfort and assurance. The first thing we find in this chapter, in this narrative, is a man possessed by the power of Satan. We find this in the first five verses. First, we find that Jesus and his disciples come and land on the southeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. They are outside of Canaan proper, but still within the region of Israel. This is a territory known as Decapolis. You'll find that in verse 20. And it is a region of 10 cities. That's what Decapolis means. 10 cities which are very Hellenized, or maybe to make that word simpler, Greekified. There's much influence from the pagan culture in this region. We see that by the name of the cities and the region. We also see it by this strange appearance of pigs, which were unclean and not supposed to be found in Israel. But the other thing about Decapolis is that as a Greek area, it was considered highbrow, high class, high society. Perhaps they held their noses up to the rest of Israel. And as Jesus steps on shore, a greeting committee comes. And to the disciples, it must just seem like a mad, homeless man. Not quite what you would expect in this region. A seemingly madman, but so much more. A man who is under the kingdom of Satan, under the rule of Satan's thumb. And we see something about this power of Satan as we look at this man. We see that there is no binding it, and there is no subduing it. This man's neighbors had tried. The people of this region had taken chains and sought to subdue him from hurting himself, subdue him from tormenting others. And each time, the power of Satan was greater. The chains were ripped in two. We see that the strongest men came forward to subdue him. Perhaps the centurions of the region, or the professional strongmen. And each one he would throw off and run away. There was no subduing or binding. This is great power. This is terrifying power. It cannot be stopped by man. But it is also a self-destructive power. And we see that as well. This man under the power of Satan, has all his relationships broken. We see that as we read that he lives in the tombs and the mountains. He is outside of the cities. And these tombs especially should draw our attention. They should tell us two things. One, this idea of relationship. For this man to live in the tombs meant that this man was unclean. He could not come before God in worship. He could not meet with God's people. He could not enter the cities and enter the marketplaces. For he was unclean. The power of Satan had severed every relationship this man had, broken it, and left him isolated. The tombs tell us something else. The tombs tell us that the power of Satan brings death. Who is left to befriend this man? All he has left are tombstones for friends, corpses for companions. The power of Satan may be great, but it is self-destructive. It leads to death, isolation, and despair. It also leads to torment. We read that this man was always crying out. Torment for the people of the cities. Imagine seeking to put your children to bed, and in the distance you hear torturous, horrific cries of an insane man who cannot be stopped. The power of Satan torments these cities and the people in them, and it torments this man as well. He's always cutting himself. Typically, power seeks to protect itself and what it loves. But there is no love in the power of Satan. The power of Satan brings cutting, pain, and torment. In this picture of this power, we see a picture of the eternal result of Satan's power. The eternal end, which he himself is destined for, and he would have his people enter into with him. Consider Satan. An angel in glory. A mighty angel in glory. How foolish and how stupid he must eternally feel as he considers the glory he had and the stupidity of seeking to claim a crown that was not his and a throne that belonged to one who created him. And in the stupidity and the foolishness of this, he would drag everyone else down with him. He would bring the sorrow and the torment of his existence on all his kingdom. And so he offers for eternity separation, isolation, torment, worms that do not cease to eat, fire that does not grow less hot. And that is what he is destined for as well, with all his power. It is a fearful power. It brings all this upon men. And we read that no man could stop it. But second, in this text, in verses 6 through 13, we read of a man in the presence of Jesus' power. We see that this demon-possessed man, with all the power of the devil, falls before Jesus. Some have suggested this is done to discredit Jesus. That Satan, knowing he cannot win this battle, seeks to discredit Jesus also by seeking to affiliate himself with him. And that's possible. What better way to get a little bit of joy out of a defeat than to seek to cause all bystanders to despise you and your opponent? This is done quite often, in which case Satan would be seeking to affiliate himself with Christ so that the people of Decapolis might think, if this man is in charge of this madman who torments himself and us, we want nothing to do with either of them. So that's possible. But even so, it still shows how pathetic this great power of Satan is. Nonetheless, I think it is more than that. Satan, who cannot be bound, this demon who cannot be contained by all the works of men, sees Jesus. And Jesus does not go forward and seek to wrestle him to the ground. He merely sets foot in the region. And we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him Lord. And this is the day when Legion had to bow and had to confess a greater power than he. The power of the one whose crown he had sought to steal. The face of the one who had sat on the throne now appears before him, and he must fall on his knees and confess him Lord. All the power which earth cannot contain is nothing in the presence of true power. It is a power that must beg. There's no real contest here. This man falls before Jesus, and he begs for a negotiated surrender. And what is a negotiated surrender? It's a realization that you have nothing, no ability to win, and you're just trying to get something out of this before you're utterly defeated and humiliated. Seeking to save just a little bit of dignity. And so at best, Satan seeks a negotiated surrender. He seeks desperately for something that he can enter into instead of just having to retreat. He gazes around, and what is there? Just a herd of swine. Jesus, don't send us away. Let us enter that. Those pigs, the unclean animals. What a pathetic attempt at saving a little dignity. Power that must beg is no power at all. And what of this power of Jesus? What do we find about it? We find that it heals. Here is a man who had formerly run naked like a beast of the earth. A man who had formerly cut himself with rocks. And what do we find? We find in verse 15 that he is healed. That he is clothed. This is power that restores. It's not self-destructive. It's compassionate. Jesus, who had declared to his disciples that he cares for the birds of the air, and are not their hairs on their heads worth more than the birds, also cares more for this madman than for 1,000 pigs. Compassionate power. Power that returns to the land of the living. This man had been in the tombs. All relationships split asunder. Jesus seeks restoration of relationship. Restores to life. Restores to health. And this is power that brings assurance. Where do I get that? Perhaps a great question we might ask is, why Jesus allowed Satan to enter the pigs? Why didn't he just cast him out like he does always in all the other instances? Why? Perhaps it was for the assurance of this man. Consider, this man had been on his own, tortured. And if Jesus casts out the devil and the demons, and this man doesn't see where they go after that, and then Jesus gets back in his boat and leaves, how many nights would this man go to sleep wondering? Wondering, will Legion return? Will I wake up cutting myself again? But no, Jesus grants assurance. He grants sight of what his power can do. He allows this legion to enter the pigs. And what do? They run down the slope into the sea. This part of Galilee slopes down like the cliffs in Maine to the ocean. And these pigs jump off and drown. Now that might be a horrific sight for most people, to gaze down off the cliff and see pigs floating. A rather horrific sight. An average pig is larger than I am. Consider 2,000 dead corpses floating in the water. But consider also the assurance this man would receive from that sight. All that demon had been in him. Now, by the word of Jesus, dead, unable to affect him again. This is power that brings assurance. And that should bring assurance to us, us who have been set free from sin as well. Jesus destroys by his power the power that would seek to possess us. In verses 14 through 17, we find another possession. We find a people possessed by their pigs. The people come out. And everything we had heard about them before might have made us think they were really good people. At the very least, as good as the average person that lives on our streets. They'd seen a man in trouble, they tried to bind him. They'd seen a man in need, they had stepped forward to try to help him, but were unable. But now we might change our opinion of them as we gaze on 14 through 17. Because we find that they consider their pigs worth more than this man. Let's not just sneer at them. Let's step back for a moment and consider what they are experiencing. We're told that they were greatly afraid in verse 15. And surely that makes sense. As I said, if any of us walked down to the Merrimack River, down here, stood on Amaskeag Bridge, and looked down into the river and saw even 10 pigs floating dead, I'm pretty sure we would be a little frightened by that prospect. But 2,000! That is a frightening thought. And what's more, this is their income. 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of bacon. And maybe something more as well. I mentioned at the beginning that this is a Greek-influenced region. And that also means that a lot of Greek culture is here. While technically this is Israel's territory, this region has worship of all the Greek gods and all that it brings with it. And so, not only are the swine a sign of apostasy, the people of Israel are not to eat pig, but perhaps also it's a sign of more. Pagan worship. Yahweh was to be sacrificed to with clean animals, not with pig. But the pagan gods, they accept pig for their sacrifices. And that's a lot of sacrifices you're now unable to make to your pagan gods. This is a big deal. Consider if every third person in this room lost their job like that because of the work of one man. That would be a frightening event. And that takes place for them here. Nonetheless, while I want us to see that perhaps they aren't horrible people any more than any other fallen human is, I'm not trying to excuse them either. They are bothered by the truth. That's what they see here, the power. Power which they don't have. Power to defeat and protect their children and this madman. The truth that this must be a man at the very least sent by God. And they're bothered by that truth because it demands earthly loss. And that's an easy thing for us to fall into as well, isn't it? Even redeemed, it is easy for us to fall into an apathetic feel towards many of God's commands. Much of what He desires from us, because it requires us to give up goals which we've always had, or ideas which we've loved our whole lives. They're bothered by the truth, for it demands earthly loss. And therefore, they ask Jesus to leave. They would rather see their neighbor suffer than have God in their midst. What a sad event. Consider Christ's summary of the Ten Commandments, of the greatest commandments. I'm sure our children could tell me what those were if I asked them. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, to love our neighbor as ourself. And here we find these people breaking both. If our hearts are factories for idolatry, in our hearts, as Calvin says, we are constantly building idols for ourselves. Then that which we love the most is our God. These people love their pigs the most. Their pigs have become their gods. And what a frightening thought. For as the idol is, so the people become. And their idols are now floating dead. And that is the end result that these people choose to live with. death in the future rather than have earthly loss. Love God and their neighbor. What a sad day. Thank God the story doesn't leave us on this depressing note. In the last three verses, 18 through 20, we look at this man again. Now a man possessed by Jesus. He has been given life. Life where he had none, redeemed by a power greater than all the earth. And all he longs for is his Savior. Truly a man who loves the Lord with all his heart. He longs to be with him. Much like Paul. This man reminds me much of Paul here. Lord, I long to be with you. I would desire to be with you. And yet a man who realizes in his love for God that it is better for his neighbors for him to remain and be with them. He longs to be with Jesus, and yet he is commissioned by the Lord to return home. Consider the last two verses. Consider verse 19, Jesus' language. It's very domestic. It's very basic. He used to go home to his friends and to tell them what the Lord has done for him. Now, this language might draw us to picture this man returning to his parents' house or his, if he's married, perhaps. We don't know what his story was previously. To return home, to be sitting there with friends and relatives gathered around, perhaps having a drink or a meal with them, and to be telling them this story of what God has done. And it is God. Jesus uses the word Lord. This conjures in any Jew's mind very clearly Yahweh. And yet look at verse 20. It's not quite the same domestic feel, is it? This man began to proclaim, to preach, to declare. At home? No, in Decapolis. 10 cities. An entire region. How much Jesus had done for him. I don't like bringing the original language into sermons often, but in between these verses, there is no disjunctive. That is, there's no but. Jesus told him to do this, but he went and did this. No, our translations get it right. It's a conjunction. Jesus told him to do this, and he went and did it. Or, so he went and did it. And that's very interesting, I think. It shows us that this man, having been set free by Jesus, not only understood that Jesus was God, which even the disciples, 2 chapters from now, are going to get wrong again. He understands that Jesus is God. But he also understands what Jesus says about the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. That neighbor goes far beyond the person in the house next to him. His home and his neighbors are the entire 10 cities. And having experienced this mercy from God, he longs to keep the greatest commandments, to love the Lord and his neighbor as himself. And so he realizes, what is his love for himself? Well, he has been set free. He was in bondage before. He was dead before. And now he's free and alive, restored to relationships, healed. And these 10 cities, they are dead. They are in the possession of pigs and demons. And they send away their only hope. They are dead. They seek broken relationship. They seek pain and death. And so to love them as himself, this man returns with good news of life. He would have them know this same Savior and love the Lord with all their hearts as well. He sees himself as an ambassador sent into this region where Christ leaves to represent him. Where else is Decapolis mentioned in Scripture? It's not specifically mentioned anywhere, but two of its cities are mentioned in Acts. In Acts, when persecution hits Jerusalem and the people of God have to flee, two of the cities that are fled to are two of the cities of Decapolis. And there they find believers. Enough believers that they welcome in the Christians from Jerusalem and give them shelter. Where did these churches come from? We don't want to impose something on the text, but perhaps this ambassador who makes the people marvel with his good news was left here by Christ to prepare for the church. Whether or not that is a right conclusion to make from Acts, certainly we see in this chapter, this ambassador left, the church established by people marveling at the good news. In this chapter, we see the possession of people. We see power. And we've seen two responses to this power. And as we read it, we must ask ourselves, how do we respond to the good news of Christ? God, the second person of the Trinity, comes to earth, humiliates himself to become a man. He lives through all the trials that we have, both temptations to sin, pleasures pressing him to turn his heart away from God, but also all the other earthly troubles, perhaps that we don't think about as much. Death of loved ones, sickness, pain physically, and suffering. He's rejected by man, and he offers himself for our sins to set us free. And this chapter should give us assurance. One who by his very presence can free a man from the power of Satan can surely by his death free us from our sins. That is good news. By his death returns us to life, returns us to fellowship, to relationships with God and with our friends and neighbors. And how do we respond to that? Perhaps some reject his coming. Reject. It requires submission. It requires turning from the things of Satan unto the things of God. Turning from the pleasures of Egypt to the trials of Christ. But in this rejection, there is only death. And so, if that is your response, you are doomed to isolation, torment, and rejection. For those who fall before Christ, there are two things that our response must include. One is submission to time and place. We see that in this man, don't we? We long to be with you, Lord, but we have to remain here, now, in the trials that we live in. And we must submit to that. We must submit, perhaps, as a hymn that popped into my head as I came up to the pulpit. I didn't get to look it up. I can't remember what the title is, but it ends with these words: content to fill a little space, if Christ be glorified. And this acceptance of Christ, this falling before Him, in this chapter tells us we are required to submit to a small place, to maybe not the life we would have thought or wanted, if the Lord tells us that is best. It also requires, in this chapter, living the commandments. Living the commandments in response to all that He has done. We who had nothing, no freedom, no love, no hope, given all these things, must respond with loving the Lord with all our hearts. And that leads to loving our neighbors as ourselves. And I don't think we think through that maybe as much as we ought to always. As we look around us at this world and those around us who are destined for death, who have eternally nothing going for them. And such were we. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, pleading for those who hate us the most, that God might give them life. This is what submission to Christ calls us to. Submission to time and place. Submission to loving those He has put around us with the love which He has given us.